Amen. If you have your Bible, you can go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 19 and just kind of give you a quick summary of what we've covered the last 2 weeks with this. And it's kind of an important section. I think too many people kind of gloss over it pretty quickly as a result of it just being a few verses. Therefore, there's a lot of confusion about what it says and the significance of what it means. We've already looked at the selection process where Ephesians 1, 5 through or 4 and 5 talks about how before the foundation of the world that God had selected us as believers during this church age to be the bride of Christ, to Him to be the bridegroom and for us to be the bride. And it's a beautiful imagery, not only of Christ as the head of the church, but also it's a great portrait of how an earthly marriage is supposed to take place. And we looked at that in pretty much a pretty good detail, I would say. And then we looked at this betrothal period and what that means in 2 Corinthians 11, 2-3, with verse 3 you ought to have memorized by now. I either paraphrase it or have you turn to it, because it really is a burden of mine, is for that believers not to be deceived as Eve was by the serpent, by Satan, so that our devotion to Christ is not hindered. And we see that so often in the world today with erosion in the church, in the pews, and in the Christian life. And I think there's a big reason for that. I think that there are fewer and fewer churches that preach the Word and teach the Word in such a way that people understand it, they connect to it, and they see the big picture, and they understand their responsibility and their part in it. Too many times I think churches get to a certain number and they become, you know, they build a facility and they get so large that they become more social and they can't offend people by you know, being, because they've got this dynamic budget that they've got to meet. And I think sometimes leadership gets focused on being dependent upon the people in the pews instead of dependent upon the God whom they're supposed to be serving. So I think that's what causes the erosion, and I think that's just a simple tool that Satan uses. And if you can get the leadership, you can destroy something from within. And you think about it, basically, I would say, just my observation over the years and doing what I do, that the primary problem with the family unit in America is the leadership, the husband. Most husbands do not fulfill, and they may not fulfill it because they don't understand it, but they're still without excuse. You know, I didn't understand it until after I became a Christian and was discipled, and somebody challenged me that, you know, that as the husband, I'm the spiritual leader, I'm the financial leader, I'm the emotional leader, I'm the leader in every way for my family. And it really hit me hard that when they told me, when you stand before the Lord, and when Deborah stands before the Lord, you're going to stand before the Lord not as a couple, but you're going to stand separately. And Deborah's not going to have to give an account for your family. You are. And man, that hit me like a ton of bricks. That it's my responsibility to lead my family in every way, and primarily spiritually. And you see today so many men that are busy about making a living, they're not looking after their family the way they're supposed to. I say that because Christ is the beautiful picture of the bridegroom taking care of the bride. And that's who we as men or husbands, that's who we're supposed to follow, and he's an example. So I think this is a very important section for this. We looked also at these garments that we're gonna wear as the bride has made herself ready, and we also talked about the selection process was past. It was before the foundation of the world, and in these four phases of the bride of Christ. We're in the present phase now, which is the betrothal period. There's a sense in that we are betrothed to Christ and we're the bride, but we haven't yet been married. I don't think most people think about that. So we're in this present period of time in this church age, and until this marriage takes place in heaven before Christ returns, we're in the betrothal period. And the garment that we are going to wear, we are actually weaving now the wedding dress with the works that we do. Not the works to be saved, but the works for after we've been saved. And the motives behind those works. If you look at Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8, it says, "It was given to her," talking about the church, "to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And here, it's church age saints. And I'm going to make a clarification about that when we look at who's going to be invited to the marriage supper. Now, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 so we clarify. We've touched on it briefly in other messages and things like that, and we'll get into it in detail one day when we go through 1 Corinthians. By the way, I have preached through, I think, 1 Corinthians at the other churches, I think 3 times. And, well, I'll take that back, 3.5 times. When y'all drug me away from that church, I was in the middle of 1 Corinthians. So when I made my announcement there and gave, I think, 3 months or 2 months notice or something, somebody came in and says, "You mean you're not going to stay until you finish 1 Corinthians?" I said, "Well, I'm going to probably be another year in 1 Corinthians, so no." So you'll have to pick that up on your own or from the next guy. So look at verse 10. It says, "According to the grace," and that's ability. Grace has a lot of different meanings based on the context. Here, I think it refers to ability. Based on the grace of God, given us the ability, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. And it won't become evident until the judgment seat, the Bema seat of Jesus Christ. The Bema seat is different from the great white throne judgment that we will see later when the non-believers are resurrected and judged. So notice what it says. It says it'll become evident. See, nobody's works will be known until it's all said and done, because we don't know what people's motives are. And you know, a lot of people will quote a verse in Scripture that says, well, we're not supposed to judge, right? We're not supposed to look at somebody else and judge. Well, we're supposed to be fruit inspectors and look at somebody's, what kind of fruit they're producing as a believer. But when it talks about us getting the the log out of our eye before we get the speck out of somebody else's eye, and for us not to judge other people. What it's talking about is we're not supposed to judge other people's motives because we don't know a person's heart. So you would be wrong, and it's a sin to say to someone else, well, I don't think that person is a Christian or their works are any good, and you're assessing that not on what they're producing, but you're jealous or you're judging their motives behind what they're doing. That's what it means not to judge. All throughout Scripture, we're told that we are to inspect somebody's fruits, and what else are we given with the power of the Holy Spirit? Discernment. Well, why would you need discernment if you're not supposed to judge the works as far as whether they're fruitful works, not judge their motives? So a lot of people get that out of context as well. Then verse 13 says, each man's works will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And remember in Revelation, when we first were introduced to Jesus Christ and the vision of Jesus Christ with his hair like white as wool and everything, remember his eyes? They were like blazing fire. And here's my theological speculation about that. We're going to stand before Jesus Christ alone with all of our works, and he's going to take one glance at us with his eyes. And those works that were done with impure motives are going to burn up. Boom. They're going to be vaporized. And everything that is left is going to be a reward that we're going to receive, which we are going to scoop up and lay at the feet of Christ as an act of worship. And then we are going to be assigned a task in heaven according to our faithfulness with what we were given and entrusted with here on this earth for all of eternity. So you are right now with your stewardship of your life, your gifts, your time, your talent, everything that you have, you're going to give an account for it, and you are going to be given an eternal task in the heavenly kingdom, in the kingdom of God, based on your faithfulness to what you have been given. Not whether you are the next Billy Graham or so-and-so, but what the stewardship over the gifts and talents and resources that God has given you. And the reason I say that is I don't want you to get to heaven and come grab me and say, you know what, I'd have done better if I'd have known this. And so I'm going to say, you remember June the 7th at 7:26. You heard it. So you're without excuse. And I'll be down there polishing your shoes because I have a lower task than you probably. But notice that he says that these things are gold, silver, precious stones. They'll survive. I take those are the good works that will survive the fiery eyes. But the wood, hay, and straw will be burned up. Those are the works that are done. They could be good works. They could be great works. But the motive is wrong. I mean, you know, you could have preached or taught the greatest Sunday school lessons for 25 years. But if your motives are wrong, that's going to be wood, hay, and stubble. Even though it was good works and it produced for the kingdom of God, if your motives are wrong, you're not going to get credit for it. I've told you about Chuck Swindoll and he has this little plaque on his desk. He used to have a note that said every day that he could read when he walked in his office, it says, "What is your motive?" And somebody saw that as they were visiting with him and wanted to, and he told him the story behind it. He says, "Every day I walk in, I want to make sure that my motives are pure." And the guy was a woodworker, and he took a piece of wood and carved it out in letters to where it had a base, and it would set. And now it sits on his desk, and it says, "What are your motives?" And he sees that every day. I think that's a great thing to do, is somehow to have some kind of visual thing that reminds us, what are our motives, you know? All right, so then it goes on in the last part of verse 13, and the fire itself will test the quality. That word quality sometimes is translated sort, which means motive or craftsmanship of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So a lot of people think that this judgment seat, you're going to be judged for your works to see if you're saved, and that's not true. Your salvation is eternally secure. I remember a guy, and I think I shared this at the membership class. I'm talking and teaching so much, I can't remember where I'm at. You know, I did a Sunday school class, and then church, and then the membership class, and then the business meeting, and taught the youth class. So I get kind of confused on what I've shared and what I hadn't sometimes. But anyway, you are eternally secure if you've placed your faith and trust in Christ. And a lot of people think today that you can lose your salvation. The Catholic Church is big on that because what they teach is salvation by faith, justification by works. And they're mixing the grace. That's what he talks about when he Martin Luther, when he says that the same mode of salvation is the same mode of justification, which is faith. And if you are saved by faith, but you keep your salvation by works, then that's work-based. And every false religion in the world is based on works. And the only true religion, using religion as the only other way to describe it, is Christianity. And it's totally faith-based. Everything is by faith. We do good works because we are saved. So we are eternally saved. And this guy was arguing one time, and I happened to be there, and he was arguing with a country pastor that had never been to seminary, but he was very, very solid, and he had done a lot of great studying on his own. And the guy kept arguing that as long as you're here on earth, that there's a chance for you to lose your salvation. And so the country pastor asked him, and he says, "Well, when do you think you'll be eternally secure?" He says, "When we get to heaven." The country pastor looked at him, and he said, "That's exactly where Satan fell from." Think about that. Our security is not in a place, it's in a person. And it's in not our work, but the work of Christ. And I think that's a great thing to remember, because you have a lot of people today, a lot of denominations, that really do not have a good grid of solid theology, and I understand where they get it from, because they want to legislate behavior. And by the way, if you're a parent and you have children, or you're a grandparent and you help to try to get your children, your grandchildren to mind and obey, give them a heart that loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't give them a list of do's and don'ts. Cultivate in them a heart that loves Jesus Christ. And what's the best way to do that? For them to see in you a heart that loves Jesus Christ. Because you can't give people a list of do's and don'ts. A list of do's and don'ts is not going to work for two teenagers when their hormones are all revved up at a certain age and they're in the back seat of a car. But a love for Jesus Christ is going to help them. And a willingness to be obedient. So we're each going to give an account. And right now what we're doing, we're weaving that garment. That's the whole purpose of going to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, the marriage, verse 7, says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." That's during the whole 7-year period of time is the wedding ceremony. And at the end, before Jesus Christ comes back, the wedding is going to take place. And when the wedding takes place, Jesus Christ is going to come back physically to earth with His bride following Him that He's made ready. And that's a beautiful picture, because what has just happened at the end of chapter 18? The kingdom of Satan has been defeated. Babylon has been done in. And that's what causes the only four hallelujahs in the New Testament, the praise, because Satan's kingdom has been done in, God's kingdom is going to be ushered in. What did the disciples ask Jesus before His ascension? Is now the time you're going to bring in the kingdom? He says, that's not for you to know. But I go to my Father and prepare a place. And He's receiving the bride, getting her ready. The marriage feast, the marriage ceremony takes place during the tribulation period, that 7 years, which Daniel calls the 70th week. A Jewish wedding typically lasted a week. And so now that it's been made ready, He's going to usher in His kingdom. What better way to usher in His kingdom here on earth than to bring His beautiful bride that He has adorned and made pure. And He brings her, which is us, with Him. And then in verse 8 it says, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen. Now we know what that is, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saint. And then verse 9, then He said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now the question is, who's invited to the marriage supper? I'll give you an easy way to remember it. It's all believers outside of the time frame of the church age. So it's Old Testament saints and it's tribulation saints. It's Old Testament saints and it's tribulation saints. That's why they are resurrected at the end of the tribulation period. Daniel chapter 12, if you want to turn there. We went through it in great detail when we studied Daniel. But I just asked you a question about Revelation 18, and nobody said anything. So I'm assuming you may have spaced out on Daniel 12. Daniel 12 and verse 2. Many of those who sleep, that's death for a believer, in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Now there, so that is a different resurrection than the resurrection of the church. And for the life of me, I get so frustrated with people that don't understand the difference between the church and Israel, who buy into replacement theology, and the understanding that there are different timings of resurrections. We have the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have the resurrection of those after Christ was resurrected that came into the city. Then we have at the end of the church age, the rapture of church age saints and the resurrection of church age saints. Then we have the resurrection of Old Testament saints and tribulation saints that have died during the tribulation period. They are going to be resurrected at the end of the tribulation period. Why? Think about this. What's the logical purpose for resurrecting and rapturing New Testament or church age saints prior to the tribulation period? There's basically two reasons. One is God promised the church the blessed hope that they would not go through the tribulation period. That's one. The second one is because the church age saints are the only group that's known as the bride of Christ. Therefore, in order for the marriage to take place and the bride to be made ready and the ceremony to happen, Christ has to be with His bride. That takes place in heaven. I'm a firm believer that the marriage takes place in heaven. The marriage supper, or the reception as we would call it, takes place on earth. And it says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now look, and we'll go into detail on this when we get over to chapter 20. But look at chapter 20 and verse 4. Then I saw thrones that sat on them, or thrones that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Who are those guys? Those are tribulation saints that have been martyred, right? They're going to be resurrected. Then notice what he says in verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years are complete. And then when we get over to Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, that resurrection is going to take place. That's all non-believers. And they're going to be judged at the what's known as the white throne, great white throne judgment. And they're going to be judged. And the books are going to be opened. The books that were revealed in Daniel and the books that we've seen in Revelation that records the book of life and records the deeds of individuals. Then he says, this is the first resurrection. And you'll get a lot of people go, what does he mean, the first resurrection? Well, keep it in the context of what he's writing. It's not the first resurrection. We know that was Christ. And we know that New Testament saints have been resurrected also. But this is the first resurrection after Christ returns to earth. The tribulation saints are going to be resurrected. And then notice what he says. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. It's also going to be Old Testament saints that are going to be resurrected. And I'll show you that in a minute. Well, we already looked at it. We looked at it in Daniel chapter 12, verse 3 or 2. It's where it says that those that are asleep, in Daniel's day, he's talking about Old Testament believers that have died. Then he says, over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Those are the ones that are going to be invited to the marriage supper. They have an invitation. Christ invites them because of their belief in Christ. Now, Old Testament saints are not going to get to heaven based on their faith and trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, doesn't that sound like heresy? They're going to get to heaven based on their faith and trust in the promise of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Because they had no concept of Jesus Christ, the incarnate God, coming to earth and dying. But they were promised a Messiah. So their salvation is still in Jesus Christ, but it's in the promise of who Jesus Christ would be and what He would accomplish. So everybody gets to heaven based on their faith in Christ and what he accomplished. Now when we get back to the marriage supper, that's going to be a great banquet that's going to take place for 1,000 years. That's one heck of a celebration, isn't it? And then at the end of that 1,000 years, that Satan's going to be loose for a season, and we're going to get into that when we get into chapter 20. But we'll sort all that out, and I'll remind you of what we've hopefully just learned here. Now, what's interesting is, for us to think about, what are we doing with our life now as a Christian that is causing us to weave a garment that we will wear throughout all of eternity? What are we doing? Are we living lives that represent our husband, Jesus Christ? Are we honoring Him? Are we studying His Word? Are we fulfilling the role that He has given us in life? Are we being good stewards of all of the resources that we have been entrusted with? And are our motives pure? What are our motives? And I don't ask myself that every day, but I ask myself that fairly often. What are your motives? Why are you doing what you're doing? Now, I'm going to throw a little monkey wrench in this just to kind of get you the thinking. We are betrothed right now, and we are unfaithful as a whole, as a bride, aren't we? But Jesus Christ is faithful. And I think a lot of people miss this. Look at Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. In verse 18. If you get to the Old Testament, you've gone too far. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When His mother Mary had been what? Betrothed. Have not yet been married to Joseph. But they came together. She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. I've often wondered if there's ever been a teenage girl that got pregnant before she got married and dreaded telling her mom and dad, and walked home, or went home, and said, "Mom and Dad, I need to sit down and talk to you." She says, "I'm pregnant." And they get all upset. And they want to know, who's the father? Who's the boy? If any child has ever said, "Well, it was the Holy Spirit." Can you imagine Mary? I mean, that's the story she tells. Joseph has an incredible amount of faith that we'll see. Verse 19, "And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly." What's the only way in the Jewish custom with a betrothed wife that you can send her away secretly? Write her a certificate of divorce. Betrothal period was almost as legal as if you were married. So, lesson number one, even though we're in the betrothal period that I think, because the wedding hasn't taken place, we're married to Jesus Christ. We're as good as married. We're unfaithful. He thinks that Mary's been unfaithful. But later it's revealed to him. This leads some people to believe, this will be a great study for you. I don't hold this view, but it'd be a great study for you. My mother is divorced, and my dad left home when I was older. I was 24, and she had it just took a toll on her. And rightly so. And she, for the longest time, she remained single until after my dad got remarried, which was like 20 years. And then she finally got remarried. But she would ask me all the time, over and over and over, when my dad was still not married, "Am I free to marry? What does the Bible say? Am I free to marry?" And I would say to my mom over and over and over, "Mom, here are the verses in all of the Scripture that talks about marriage and divorce." And I would list them out for her. And I would give them to her. And it would frustrate her like crazy. And I would say, "You need to study these verses and decide on your own." Because I knew whatever I told her, That's what she was going to believe, what my conviction was. And she needed to determine what her conviction was, not what my conviction was. So some people hold to, because of chapter 19 of Matthew, verse 3 and following, it says, some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking him if it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all. And he said and answered them, have you not read that he created, God, them from the beginning, male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's another big problem in our society today. Is the two people that get married, one or both of them, don't leave their mom and dad. Emotionally or mentally and sometimes physically. You got to be separated from their control and be bound together. So they are no longer two, verse 6, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Then they said, why did Moses command, which he didn't, to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He, Jesus, says to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses not commanded, but permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, which here is pretty clear, it's sexual immorality, and marries another woman commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if this is the relationship of a man with his wife, it is like this, it is better not to marry. A lot of scholars, even scholars that I respect, believe that the only exception for divorce is unfaithfulness during the engagement or betrothal period. That's not the view I hold, but they make a pretty strong case for it. So, you know, with a society, even in this church, my life, with my mom, that has been impacted by divorce, I think it's important for you to take all the scriptures and figure out what your conviction is about it, about divorce and remarriage. It's a great study. Now, there is always forgiveness, and I'm not here to say that divorce is a sin, but sin is what leads to divorce, and most of the time, well, probably all the time. So. Just do your own study and conviction about it. And wherever you are today, whether you're divorced and remarried or whatever, now's the time to say, I'm going to be faithful to the situation that I'm in. I may have made a mistake from the past. Somebody asked me one time, how come you and Deborah have such a great marriage? I said, well, I can tell you one thing about it. It ain't because of me. It's because of her and the grace of God. And, you know, without the grace of God, there go I in every sinful act known to mankind. So don't beat yourself up too much if you are divorced or you've been through that or whatever. Just try to figure out your own conviction. Whoa. Does that make sense? All right. Any questions about tonight, what we covered? All right. So if you don't have any questions, that means next time I can come in, I ask questions, and you know the answers, right? All right. See you Sunday. Deo volante.